Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue our Christmas series on the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. I've never preached from this text before for Christmas, Matthew 2, 13 through 23. This is an account of the horrific events surrounding Herod's massacre of the children in Bethlehem and in the region, because he wanted to put to death and rid himself of any threat to his rule and to his throne. And as we look at this text this morning, I want us to focus on why Matthew would select to put this particular account in his text about the coming of Christ. One of the things you have to understand about the Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are four books in the Bible that we call Gospels. And a Gospel is a particular kind of writing, okay? It's a what we would call a genre of literature, and it's not a genre that was just made up by biblical authors. It's actually an ancient form of what we might call today a hero story. In other words, in fantasy, we have hero stories, right? We have superhero stories, and those stories are designed to kind of build up and develop a particular kind of character who comes to the rescue and defeats evil and sets everything straight. So in our culture, we have all kinds of hero stories, right? If you went to watch the latest Star Wars this weekend, Star Wars is one of our great hero tales of my generation. It's spanned a few generations of people. But so a gospel is kind of like a factual hero tale, okay? It's not mythology, it's not legend, okay? But the way that the authors selected the material and the reason that they organized the material and the way that they organized the material was to highlight the magnificence and the heroics of Jesus himself as the one who has come to rescue his people and to deliver his people. And then each of the authors told their gospel from a little bit different perspective. And Matthew's perspective is he is highlighting Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. So as you read all the way through the book of Matthew, you'll see quotes from the Old Testament, and you'll see statements like this was to fulfill what the prophet said or what was foretold. And that's one of the features of the Gospel of Matthew. If you've ever been to an escape room, all right, I took Josiah and his buddies several weeks ago to an escape room, and I thought I was going because I needed to help them figure it out, right? I was of very little help. They were smarter than me. And an escape room is full of clues and riddles that you've got to try to figure out to get to the next step that leads to the next step so that you can get out of the room by solving these riddles. Now, what I figured out happens in an escape room, there's a guy who knows what he's doing that's watching everyone not know what they are doing in the escape room. And he comes in from time to time, and he points you in the right direction, all right? Now, I just thought he was coming in making me feel dumb, but he would get you on track and say, why don't you think about this? He wouldn't solve anything for you, but he'd say, why don't you think about this? Why don't you look over here at this, you know, picture on the wall, see what you can figure out? He would point you in the right direction. So you can look at Matthew as kind of like in his gospel, he comes in and he's talking to people who are familiar with the Old Testament already, And he comes in and he drops these little clues in his text. And through these clues, he's reminding the people who are familiar with the Old Testament of who Jesus is and what he is going to accomplish. Okay? So in this particular text, we've got three Old Testament clues embedded in this account, this horrific account of the massacre in the region of Bethlehem. Okay, we've got three Old Testament clues that point us back to the Old Testament and highlight some characters or some historic figures from the Old Testament that are pictures or types of who Jesus is and illustrate for us really the hero that Jesus is for us. Remember I said this last week, and this theme continues into this week. When Jesus was born into the world, it was an all-out eternal assault on evil and suffering. We just read from Isaiah, the result of everything Jesus accomplished is a world free from suffering, free from violence, a world where a baby can play over the den of a cobra and not fear for his or her life. Okay, Jesus, what he accomplished is he sets everything straight. Okay, and so embedded in this horrific story, this horrific account of evil and injustice and murder and tyranny, embedded in this account is some Old Testament prophecies, some Old Testament reminders of stories that point to the fact that we do not have to mourn, we do not have to worry, we don't have to be afraid, because Jesus is our hero. He is our champion. He came into the world to make everything right again. So let's look at the story. Now, when they had departed, meaning the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there's the first clue that Matthew is giving us about who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish right there. We're going to come back to that in a second. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Okay, there's our second reference to the Old Testament. And then the third is this: but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now there's the final fulfillment that Matthew points us towards. So, in this single narrative, what Matthew is doing through these quotations from the Old Testament, through identifying these fulfillments, he's really pointing us back to some Old Testament figures. And that in those Old Testament figures, we see illustrated who Christ is for us to a greater degree than what those Old Testament figures accomplished and what they represented. Okay? So, particularly what we're going to see as we look through these fulfillments, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus is more favored than Joseph. Okay? Not Joseph, Jesus' father on earth, but Joseph from the Old Testament Joseph. Okay? We're going to see how Jesus is more favored than Joseph. Next, we're going to see how Jesus is more effective than Moses. Third, we're going to see how Jesus is more faithful than Israel, the nation. And then finally, we're going to see that Jesus is more powerful than Samson, the judge. Now, I'm going to try to show you in the next 35 minutes or so how this text points to all these different figures from the Old Testament. And remember, if you were immersed in the Old Testament, like the Jews who were immersed in the Old Testament, you would think they're going to see these clues and things are going to be brought to their mind because they're very familiar with the prophets and what these texts meant in their original context. So the first typology we're going to look at is the fact that Jesus is more favored than Joseph. In verses 13 through 15, we see that an angel warns Joseph and Mary that they must flee Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of Herod. And Matthew tells us that this is the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, where he quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, so we have to look back at Hosea chapter 11. We have to understand what is the context of that passage. Hosea 11 is a lament of Israel's rebellion. Hosea grieves the fact that God loved and favored Israel by delivering them from bondage in Egypt. Okay, he's grieving the fact that God has delivered his people, he's rescued his people, and yet Israel has become rebellious and idolatrous. And they continued in their unfaithfulness, and they would return to enslavement once again. Okay, so when Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," Hosea is looking back to the redemption and rescue of Israel from their bondage and mourning the fact that they're heading back into bondage because of their unfaithfulness. So we need to ask the question, why does Jesus need to flee to Egypt in order to fulfill this prophecy? Okay, why does Jesus need to come out of Egypt? Well, there are two Old Testament stories that shed light on this question, and the first one is the story of Joseph. Okay, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. If you remember the Old Testament account, he had 11 brothers, and he received a special coat from his father, the coat of many colors. And this coat, he bragged about this coat. He kind of bragged about the fact he was the favored son, and his brothers despised him. They were jealous. And one day, out in the fields, his brothers had had enough. They said, "We're going to kill him, and we're going to tell our father that he was murdered by, or he was killed by a lion." And one of his other brothers said, "No, let's not do that. Let's just sell him into slavery." Okay? So they put him in a pit for a while. They were going to have him killed by a lion, but or they were going to kill him and say he was killed by a lion, but they ended up selling him into slavery. And Joseph ended up in Egypt in Potiphar's house, and he was a wonderful servant in Potiphar's house, this Egyptian leader, and yet Potiphar's wife tried to tempt Joseph. And Joseph would not give in to her advances, and he ran off, but she lied about him, and he ended up in prison. But after a series of events, he ended up in front of Pharaoh interpreting a dream, and he ended up as a ruler in Egypt, and he was used by God to preserve much of the world and his descendants from a great famine that came over the earth. So Joseph ended up as a ruler in Egypt, and he was used by God as a deliverer, as one who found favor with God and was used by God to bless his people. In a sense, Joseph's life is a story of death and resurrection. Okay? It was as if Joseph died. He's in prison. He is in chains and shackles. His life is a wreck, and yet through a miraculous series of events, he is raised to great power and great authority and used by God to rescue not only his people, but also the world. So how does Joseph point us to Jesus? Jesus was sent into a horrible, rebellious, murderous world as what? As the favored son. Okay, this story, this account highlights the kind of world Jesus was born into. Jesus wasn't born into a peaceful world. He was born into a sinful, murderous, rebellious world. The same kind of world we still live in today. This is the kind of world Jesus came into. And think of John 3:16. Okay, you probably know it by heart. For God so loved the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? Because what kind of world is it that God loves? For God so loved a world that would murder countless innocent children just to preserve power. Okay? Doesn't sound too much different than our world, does it? I mean, this message isn't about abortion this morning, but when I read this account in the scriptures, I sure think of abortion, that to preserve authority and autonomy over one's own life, we would snuff out the child that is in a mother's womb by the millions and millions and millions in our world today, in our own nation, over 50 million. We still live in a murderous world. But God so loved the world. Not a nice world, not a good world, not a peaceful world, but a rebellious world that he gave his only son. What did God give to the world? He gave his only son, the favored son, the only worthy son. See, Joseph really wasn't worthy. He was just the apple of his father's eye, but God used him mightily. But Jesus really is worthy. Jesus really is the only worthy son. And that God loved this wretched world so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is so much greater than Joseph. Yet he is the favored son used by God to rescue the world, not from famine, but from the destruction of God's wrath. Think about the baptism of Jesus. What did the Father say over his son at his baptism? He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The Father sent the Son into an evil, murderous world in order to seek and save the lost. It's interesting that towards the end, or at the end of Joseph's story, he's reunited with his brothers who sold him into slavery, and he reveals his identity to his brothers, and they're afraid that he might retaliate because he is powerful now and he could have vengeance over his brothers. But Joseph mercifully tells them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." It's interesting in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he tells everyone in the crowd, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified," and then he says, "According to the predestined plan of God." In other words, Peter's saying about Jesus what Joseph said about himself. Peter is saying, "What you meant for evil in the crucifixion and the murder of Jesus, God meant for good, for the saving of the world, for the saving of the nations." It's exactly what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. Through the death of his favored son, the world would find life. So God orchestrates the events of Jesus' life, sends Jesus to Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus is a deliverer, as Joseph was a deliverer, as a favored son. But it also shows us about the story of Moses. Okay? That's another story from Egypt that reminds us of who Jesus is. And we see that Jesus is more effective than Moses. He's a more effective prophet than Moses. There are many parallels to Matthew's account of Herod's murderous rage to the account of the saving of Moses from Pharaoh. Okay, but we don't have time to go into every single parallel. But Pharaoh, if you remember the story of the Israelite people in Egypt, because of Joseph's position in Egypt, his descendants came to Egypt, okay? And the Hebrew people began to flourish, okay? And at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, it says there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, okay? He didn't remember, and he was threatened, just as Jesus threatened the power of Herod. Pharaoh was threatened by the power of the Hebrew people and their numbers growing. So he enslaved them, and he eventually instituted an order that every male child that was born to a Hebrew woman would be killed by throwing in to the Nile. He was trying to limit the male population. Okay, and if you know the story of Moses, Moses was placed into a basket and put in the Nile, and Moses ended up in the house of Pharaoh, and he rose up in that house of Pharaoh, but eventually left and was called by God to bring God's people out of Egypt. So Moses was called to be a deliverer, to deliver his people from slavery and to bring them to the promised land. But we know from the story, the first generation of Israelites and even Moses himself were not allowed to enter the promised land. So even Moses, the one who stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, the one who was used by God to institute the 10 plagues that God used to release his people from bondage, even the one who held up his staff and the waters of the Red Sea parted and the nation of Israel walked over across the Red Sea on dry ground. Even Moses, who stood on Mount Sinai and was given the law of God written by God himself on tablets of stone. The same Moses who spoke to a rock and water came out of the rock. All of these things that Moses did, Moses could not lead his people into the promised land. He couldn't lead them out of Egypt and bring them all the way home. But Jesus flees to Egypt, and he is going to come out of Egypt as the true deliverer who actually does bring his people through the wilderness and into the promised land. Okay, he's going to fulfill what Hosea is lamenting. Hosea is lamenting that they've been brought out and now they're going back into exile. But Jesus is the one who will bring his people into the promised land. I'm reminded of John 14, 1 through 6, when Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to bring them all the way home. He is going to bring them into an eternal state with him forever. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How could we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, when we look at the evil and rebellion in the world, it's easy to keep the evil and the rebellion out there in the world. This is such a nasty world out there. But what we need to do, we need to turn in our gaze into our own hearts, into our own lives, and we need to understand that the evil that is out there, the reason it manifests itself in the world is because that evil resides in the hearts of men. It resides in our own hearts. We're enslaved, the Bible says, to sin. We're enslaved to a nature that at its very core is a sinful, rebellious nature. And every single one of us has to be delivered, has to be rescued from enslavement to sin. We have to have a deliverer who can break the chains of sin, who can bring forgiveness and wholeness to hearts that have been tainted by that sin and restore us in a right relationship with God. It takes that kind of deliverer, one who is without sin, who is without any evil whatsoever in his heart, to rescue us and deliver us and bring us all the way home into a perfect, restored relationship with the Father. It takes a deliverer not like Moses. It takes a deliverer like Jesus. You see, Moses gave the people the law, and included in the law was the provision of sacrifice so that the people could live in the presence of God who was with them. But Jesus not only fulfilled the law that Moses gave from Mount Sinai, he's the only one who fulfilled the law, but he not only fulfilled it, he became the only worthy sacrifice for sinners. Moses could do nothing to erase the stain of sin from his own soul or for the soul of anyone that he led. But Jesus is the kind of deliverer who can erase the stain of sin from our hearts and give us new life in Christ and therefore bring us all the way to heaven to be with Jesus forever. The ministry of Jesus is infinitely more effective than the ministry of Moses. And the next thing we see is that Jesus is more faithful than the nation of Israel. Let's look at the next part of the text. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, here Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31:15. And so we have to know what is going on in Jeremiah 31. Well, in Jeremiah 31 is a grand, it's one of the, I mean, grand passages in the Old Testament prophesying that a new covenant is coming. That God is going to make a new covenant with his people that is not like the old covenant. In the old covenant, God demanded that the law is followed perfectly, but does not promise that people are going to be given the ability to follow that law. Okay? In other words, the old covenant, the covenant that Moses gave, is a republication of the covenant God made with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had a heart that could keep the covenant, but they failed to do so. Okay, and sin came into the world, but in the old covenant, God reinstituted this covenant of obedience, this covenant of works. And yet, he demonstrated that no one could fulfill that covenant because we have a sin nature. So in Jeremiah 31, God promises a new covenant is going to come where God redeems his people by giving them new hearts, by changing them on the inside and giving them hearts that desire obedience and desire to walk in God's ways. Okay? And that God would do it by his grace. And this is a wonderful promise in Jeremiah 31 because Jeremiah gives this promise in a time when the Jews are under God's judgment and are living in exile. So in Jeremiah 31:15, okay, which is basically the one negative part of Jeremiah 31, the Lord reminds Israel that Rachel died in childbirth on the way to the promised land, and eventually her children had to leave the promised land and go to Egypt to be preserved there. So in context, God is reminding the people that he is gracious and will restore them to his kingdom once again. So the reason Jeremiah quotes this lament about Rachel, he's reminding Israel in exile that just as God restored the descendants of Rachel, he will once again restore his people through a Savior, through a deliverer. So the event of Herod's massacre, okay, we see that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. He is being preserved in order to usher in the new covenant. Okay, he is going to come out of Egypt, and he is going to bring about all that God has promised in Jeremiah 31, and he can only do this by obeying God's law perfectly. The only way there can be a new covenant that doesn't require perfect obedience is there has to be a representative who is obedient on behalf of everyone else. Okay, and that's Jesus. He is faithful Israel who is able to give his life as a sacrifice so that we can be given new hearts and so that we can live under a new covenant of grace. Now, for time's sake, I can't go much more in Jeremiah 31, so we got to keep the pace going, but that's what's going on in that passage. Jesus is faithful Israel who can give his life for us so that we can have new hearts and so that we can walk with God by his grace and not by works. And this story of Herod's massacre, this illustrates the judgment that we all still deserve. Okay? We kind of get the idea that we don't deserve bad things. You know, you all heard the title of the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I mean, that's a nice title and all. The problem is there's no good people that bad things happen to. Okay? You have to change the standard of what it means to be good in order to make that statement. But according to God's standard, no one is righteous, no, not one. And so this is a reminder of this is how the world is going to be until Jesus comes and establishes a new order of righteousness in his kingdom. Now, the last episode here is kind of the most interesting because he talks about the family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, coming back and settling in Nazareth. And it says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, scholars are really perplexed by this one because there's no precise reference in the Old Testament where it says, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay? Matthew's pointing to something that we're not precisely true what Matthew is pointing towards. Okay? If you'll notice, if you have a good Bible, it'll have little letters by these quotations that point you back to the precise Old Testament text that's being referred to, right? If you have a reference Bible. Well, if you look to this, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. There's not necessarily always going to be an exact reference that brings you to. So scholars have some different ideas about what this is pointing to, okay? I'm going to give you my idea of what this is pointing to because I think it best fits what Matthew's already doing in the text, okay? I think this is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the true fulfillment of what the Nazarite vow was pointing towards in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He didn't take a Nazarite vow. Okay? But a character in the Old Testament, a judge, did take the Nazarite vow, and his name was Samson. Okay? And I think the story of Samson is a really cool picture of one of the things Matthew is trying to get across about who Jesus is in this text. I mean, Samson was kind of like the Donald Trump of Israel. Okay? He was a fighter. He was very effective at the fight, but his morals were suspect. His character was suspect. He was very effective at, you know, Philistines would come after Israel, and he could just go take them down. I mean, he could rip the gates off of a city. He could kill a bunch of people with the jawbone of a donkey. The Spirit would rush upon him, give him great. And do not take my parallel very far. It was just a thought that came into my head. Okay? But the point is, Samson was a champion of the people, and he could get things done, but he also got himself in a lot of trouble by being impetuous and not being self-disciplined and having self-control. And he ended up in a woman's arms named Delilah, who was being used by the enemy to get to him. And he eventually let his hair be cut, which was a breaking of the Nazarite vow, and he lost all of his strength. He was captured, imprisoned by the Philistines. His eyes were gouged out, and he was became a slave of the Philistines. But in that period of humility, the champion judge of Israel asked the Lord if he could be used one more time. Just, Lord, use me one more time to defeat my enemies. And so God arranged where Samson will be brought into this great feast, placed between two pillars where the Philistines were mocking him. And God gave Samson the strength one more time to push down the pillars, and the building collapsed and everyone in the building died, and God destroyed his enemies. So we see that in the story of Samson, Samson gives his life to destroy the enemies of God. He's one used by God, a judge of Israel used by God to take down his enemies. And one of the reasons I think Matthew is pointing to this here is in Matthew 12, verse 22. Matthew tells this account. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him and healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Right there, Jesus himself, he is calling himself the strong man, the one who binds Satan and defeats his enemies. Jesus is the Holy One who defeats the devil and frees his people. Listen, Matthew is just building an Old Testament case that Jesus is the hero that his people have been waiting for all along. Jesus is the one who is truly victorious over the devil. Christmas is an all-out assault on evil and suffering. In this story, Satan is using Herod in an attempt to destroy Jesus, God's chosen one, but God preserves Jesus. It wasn't the right time for Jesus to die. God's plan for victory was not going to be thwarted. You see, Jesus had to go into Egypt in order to come out. He had to enter the wilderness to be tempted and did not give in to sin. He had to enter the temple to learn God's will and to obey God's law. And he had to offer his life as a perfect and willing sacrifice. This is so very important. Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus did not unwillingly go to the cross. He was not dragged to Calvary. He went there willingly, a willing sacrifice for sinners, for you and for me. He went to the cross as our champion. He went to the cross as our Joseph, as our Moses, as our Samson, as our faithful Israel, as the perfect Holy One who gave his life to deliver us from sin and to destroy the works of the devil. He had to be rescued from Herod's slaughter so that he could be slaughtered willingly as a holy and perfect sacrifice. And this is how we overcome the evil that's still present in the world today. In Revelation 12, 10 and 11, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." He's not talking about something that's going to happen in the future. He's talking about what happened on the cross, on Calvary, in Revelation chapter 12. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him." Talking about believers now, believers who live in this evil, wicked, murderous world. And be reminded that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are murdered, are slaughtered, are imprisoned for their love of Jesus. How do they conquer? How do we conquer? They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do we conquer? How do we overcome? It's by faith in Jesus, who is our champion, who is our deliverer, who is our hero. You want to know a great apologetic for Christianity? Christianity is the ultimate story where all the stories we love are derived from. Why do we love hero stories? Why do we want Darth Vader vanquished? Why do we want the Avengers to save the day? Why does something rise up in our hearts when the good guys win and defeat the bad guys? Why is it embedded in our souls to love these stories? It's because these are the stories that resonate with hearts that know we need to be rescued for real. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. And we know in our heart of hearts that we cannot rescue ourselves. We have to have someone supernatural to invade our world to get the job done. And his name is Jesus. And that's what Christmas is about, that Jesus is our hero, our deliverer, the one who will set the world straight once again.